And I'm just going to turn the service over to Brian Richmond tonight, and he'll share with us about turkey and what the Lord's laid on his heart.
I can't sing, so I'm going to teach you how to sing. Good-looking crowd. I'm just impressed. They're still coming in. What a beautiful church. Beautiful. The guys are going to sing the blue, the gals are going to sing the red, and the black, everybody's going to sing. Sings to the chorus of hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. This is Arabic. Anybody speak Arabic in here? Nobody. By the time you leave tonight, you'll be able to say that you can sing an Arabic Christian chorus. And this is what the Christian Arabs sing in the Middle East. And so let's try it. All the men are going to sing hallelujah. And the women are going to sing, the men are going to say, Allahu. And the women are going to sing, Allahu Akbar. So it's going to go, Allahu, 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 Allahu. And the ladies are going to go, Allahu Akbar. Allahu, 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 Allahu Akbar. And the ladies are going to go, Allahu Akbar. And the guys are going to go, Alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar, alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar, alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar. Let's try it. All the guys. Allahu, 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 Allahu. Allahu, 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 Allahu. All the gals. Alhamdulillah. For allowing me to come. My wife and two boys send their greetings. My boys would normally send out or be passing out the money now. Has anybody had a chance? Has anybody had a chance to hold a 100,000 note before? Anybody? When we got these and ordered these from the bank and we got these back from the bank, we gave them to Mark and Baron, our two boys. Mark is 9 and Baron is 7, and they just started yesterday, the 4th and the second grade, and they would pass these out. And when we got these in from the bank, we passed them out to Mark and Baron, and Mark's eyes got this big around. He said, Dad, how are we going to spend all this at Toys R Us? He couldn't fathom it. And I had to tell him, son, that's worth about 5 or 6 or 7 cents in American currency. In fact, if you'll hang on to that and come see me, if the economy stays the same, when you come and visit me, that 100,000 Turkish lira note will buy you a half a loaf of bread. If you want to buy a can of Coke, you'll have to come up with 650,000 Turkish lira, and a pair of jeans runs you around 75 million Turkish lira. So such is the economy today in Turkey. So thrilled to death to be here this evening, and let's just pray. Father, I just lift up the service and pray that you would help me, Lord, communicate the vision and the passion, the burden that you have, Lord. Father, I sit in a service during these choruses and hymns, Lord, and I just can't sense, Lord, just the people of faithfulness, the people of dedication. And Lord, I am so humbled and I am so honored to be standing here this evening, Lord, with such a holy presence that you have surely endowed this community and these people, Lord, with a steadfastness and a faithfulness, Lord, and surely it humbles me, Lord, to think that I would be speaking before them, Lord. And the only encouragement that I have, Lord, is to know that this is not my call, but this is your call. This is your burden. This is your vision, Lord. So would you help me, Lord? Thrilled to death to go, Lord. Help me to communicate that vision and that burden, Lord, to these wonderful and dear people. In your name, Lord, amen. I grew up in a construction environment. I grew up in a very harsh and brutal. You know, if anybody got a picture here, you know, when you talk construction worker, you automatically got a picture in your mind, this guy wearing a hard hat, Maybe he's got probably a can or two of beer in his hand, you know, probably two or three can of beers in his hand. You know, he's talking like a sailor with a filthy, vulgar mouth. That was my dad. He would work 6 to 7 days a week, 60 to 80 hours a week, working heavy equipment, heavy construction equipment. I grew up with bulldozers and push cats and end dumps and front end loaders. Every 2 or 3 years, we'd up and move to a different city, a different state. I've been to 8 different schools, 3 different high schools growing up. Every 2 or 3 years, we'd up and move because he'd have to do another dam, another project, another interstate, another highway, another bridge project, on and on. I remember that my dad would work those very long hours. Instead of coming home at night, he would go down to the bars, and there he would drink beer. He would shoot pool all night. And when he finally did come home, it was a very harsh and brutal, a very explosive environment. I remember my mom, when I was just standing this tall, my mom would pace back and forth at 10, 11 o'clock at night. It must have been late in the night, as the sun had gone down for hours already, and she would pace back and forth in a trailer. And I remember her saying, "Where's your dad at tonight?" And she would be longing and yearning for her husband to come home. And I remember she would keep the food warm in the oven for him until he finally did get home. Needless to say, that my parents didn't know the Lord when I was growing up. I remember the first time that I heard the gospel message, my dad had quit going to Mass, and my mom said, "I got to get my kids to church." And so she brought us to church, and I remember the first message that I ever heard in that church was on the crucifixion of Christ. I remember coming into church and sitting in the very front pew, sitting right there, because I thought, if this was important enough for my parents to get me to church on every Sunday, I want to know what this is about. My dad wasn't coming to church anymore, so I didn't have to sit in the back. I could move up to the front, and I sat there, and a preacher taught on the crucifixion of Christ, and he spoke about how Jesus was crucified, hung on a cross, all for me. And to my recollection, as an 11 or 12-year-old boy, that was the first time that I ever heard the gospel message when I was growing up. That was a seed that God had planted in my heart, but he wouldn't see the fruit of it for years to come, because as I grew up, music became my security. Everybody has their thing, drugs or alcohol or fame or fortune or whatever it is. All of us have things that keep us from coming to the Lord. Mine was rock and roll music, and I had many discussions with the Lord growing up under the conviction. Every time I'd be convicted, I would say, "God, there's no way I'll ever give up my rock and roll music. It means too much. It's everything and all that I know, and there's no way that I'll ever give it up. So you can forget it right now, so don't ask again." I remember coming home from school and going into my room and shutting the door many, many occasions and cranking the music as loud as it would go. That's all that I knew and that's all that I had. And so for years, I resisted God, and I knew I would have to give up the music that I loved so deeply if I was ever going to make a commitment to Him. Now, a senior in high school, I was headed towards Texas A&M to study to be an engineer. My whole life, I wanted to fly F-15s and F-16s. I have a passion to fly. But you wear these, and of course, they won't let you do that. I said, "I'm going to do the next best thing. I'm going to go to Texas A&M. I'm going to become an aeronautical engineer. If I can't fly them, I'm going to build and design them, and I'm going to secure a great job, and I'm going to have the 2- or 3-story house, you know. I can see the Corvette sitting in the garage. I can see the SUV beside that, maybe a Cadillac or a Lexus for my wife, maybe an ATV, a snowmobile, on and on, all the toys, the boats." But you know, God had different plans for my life, because as I was about ready to graduate high school, the Lord began to so convict my heart and so bang on my heart's door that I couldn't take the conviction anymore. I remember walking into my bedroom with a cardboard box, and I began to take all of the vile things in my room that I knew that was very displeasing to the Lord, all the posters that were hanging on my wall, all the tapes and records, all the things and all the paraphernalia that I had in my room that I knew was very distasteful, displeasing to the Lord. I piled it into that box. I remember taking a garden hose, going out to my dad's pickup truck, and there siphoning the gasoline out of his pickup truck into a mason jar, taking all that down to the park, and there setting it on fire, and somehow saying, "God, I'm here because I want to take a step in repentance towards you." I remember 2 or 3 days after that, leaving high school early, I'd walk into the pastor's office, and as I sat in his office, I said, "Pastor, I'm here because I've got to get right with the Lord. I can't take it anymore." And I remember praying in his office and began to pray and say, "God, I have no idea what in the world I'm getting myself into, and I don't know what this means for my life, but I know that I've got to give you my all. I've got to give you my everything. I'm not going to go halfway, because there's no way I can afford to play any type of games with you. This has to be real. I've got to have something to hang on to. But I'm going to give you my all, and I'm going to give you my everything, and I'm going to be committed to you." And I remember leaving that church and walking out the sidewalk, this high off the ground as the Lord came and removed the weights and took away the sin from my life that as an 18-year-old, I had no idea how in the world an 18-year-old could have such sin and such weights on his back. I had no idea that they were even there. But God took all the weights and cleaned my heart and gave me a brand new life, a brand new start. 2 weeks after that happened, I remember Sunday morning service. I couldn't tell you what the pastor was preaching about, but it was a regular Sunday morning message. There was nothing unique or special about the service. Boy, that's encouraging for a pastor to hear that. I wonder if he's here today and heard. But as I sat in the back, about halfway back, I remember during the altar calls, I sat there and we stood for the altar call, and man, I began to shake and my heart began to pound out of my chest, and it was one of those times, and I thought, I didn't know what in the world was going on. My heart was pounding so hard, I thought I was going to knock the people in front of me just over that pew, and I didn't know what, and you know, this was a non-Pentecostal church. I don't know what was happening, but I knew that I had to make my way up to the altar. And as I made my way out and stepped out into the aisle, as I walked up to the altar, and as I shook the pastor's hand, I can still remember as clear to this day as it happened 18 years ago, as it still reverberates through my mind and through the corridor of my heart, I can still hear it as strong tonight as I can way back then when the pastor looked at me and said, "Brian, how can I pray for you?" And the Lord spoke to my heart so clear and so crisp and said, "I've never forgotten it. Brian, I don't want you to be an engineer. I want you to be a missionary." I remember leaving that service and shaking the pastor's hand as I walked out the door, looking at him and saying, "Pastor, what's a missionary?" You know, it's true. I didn't even know what a Bible college was. I had no idea that a Bible college had ever existed. I never knew that there was even such a thing as a Bible college, but that's where I ended up, in North Central Bible College, and that's where I met my wife, Michelle. Now, there she was a children's pastor. She was on staff as a children's pastor in one of the northern suburbs of Minneapolis. And while she was doing that, she started out with about a half a dozen kids, and it grew to 70, 75 children by the time that she resigned. While she was doing that, I was going downtown to the streets of Minneapolis, St. Paul. Now, did you know that Minneapolis, St. Paul is one of the largest homosexual communities in the United States? Enormous gay population in the Twin Cities, as big as San Francisco and San Bernardino per capita, enormous gay population. On Hennepin Avenue stands a bar that still stands today, a two-story enormous gay bar called the Gay 90s. And you can go into that bar, and there you can go into room after room after room of every kind of filth and debauchery that you could ever imagine. And whatever your taste is, they have a room set up for you. And I remember oftentimes going into that bar and sitting in what they call the pink lounge, and I would sit upon one of these big, pink, fluffy couches while the piano player would play, and I would order a 7-Up, and I would pull the Bible out of my coat pocket, and I'd begin to hide it under the table, and I'd begin to read and pray and intercede, and because I just began to wrestle with the Lord, and I began to say, "God, I've got to have a passion and a burden for the lost, because I don't understand what kind of God you are. It's beyond me to think how in the world that you would leave all of your glory and majesty. What kind of God would leave all the pristine of all of heaven, all the glory, the riches, the pureness of it all to come and to be hung upon a cross to die for a filthy and wretched people? You know, I could understand it if you gave your life. And if you sent your son to die, I could maybe begin to understand if you did that for a people that was crying out for you, was hurting for you and longing for you, but Scripture clearly tells us that you hung upon a cross while we were yet sinners. When we hated you the most is when you loved us the greatest. And God, that's not my heart. Somehow I got to be filled with a compassion and a burden for the lost as your heart bleeds and longs and hurts for the lost. I know if one of these people in this room tonight would somehow say, "Oh God, I've blown it. I've blown it. I've been living in sin. Could you ever forgive me?" I know that your incredible mercy would extend to them and you'd blot their sins clean and give them a new start just as you did me. God, I don't understand that kind of love. Would you somehow allow me to tap into that love? Allow me to somehow capture what it means to love the lost as you love the lost. I remember walking hours around the Civic Auditorium way before a concert ever started to play. I would spend hours walking around the St. Paul Civic Arena, spending hours praying and interceding and pleading with the Lord. "Surely, Lord, there's somebody here tonight that needs to be saved, that needs to be touched. This is where you saved me from. This is what you saved me out of. Surely there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that you want to touch and see set free." One particular evening, I was about ready to go to bed. In bed, I can't remember, but I do remember it was at night and around bedtime, and I got a vision of this rock band, this rock group. And I began to, in fact, I got out of my bed and I made the bed an altar, and I began to pray and wrestle in the spirit and just begin to intercede, and just my heart was wrenched for this rock band. I began to pray and pray for them. And sure enough, 2 or 3 days later, as I make my way down to the Civic Auditorium, as I normally would do when a rock concert was going to come to town, I began to walk and walk around the auditorium and begin to pray and intercede and wrestle in the spirit for souls. And this particular night, as I came around the back, up came three of the band members of Judas Priest. Now, Judas Priest in the mid-80s, if you haven't heard of them, was a world-renowned heavy metal rock band, a band that I loved and a band that I cherished before I come to know the Lord. And as they were coming up to the backstage, to the back doors, about ready to take the stage, we met and the Lord poured out His presence and His spirit. And I looked at them and I said, you know, I used to love you and I used to worship you. I was sold out. I want you to know that I loved and cherished your music and what you had to say and everything about you. But I want to tell you that since then I found out that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And that same Jesus Christ one day is going to crack the sky and all of His glory is going to, from east to west, and all of His glory and righteousness will be poured out upon this earth, and you'll stand before Him face to face. You'll look at Him, your Maker and your Creator and your God, and you'll see that He is awesome and that He is holy, and there's none other that's like Him. And on that dreadful day, what will you say to Him when He looks at you and you have to give an account? He has given you a talent, there's no question about it, to become world-renowned musicians. World over knows you and has bought your music. An incredible talent. And what are you going to tell Him when you have to give an account to Him on that day? And all that you'll have to say to Him, the only thing that you'll be able to tell Him is that you led thousands and millions astray of teenagers and adults to the pits of hell like the Pied Piper. What are you going to tell Him then? Of course, His eyes got this big around. I can still see Him stand there, just tongue on the ground and jaw hit the floor. You see, it was during those years that God was answering my prayer and He was breaking my heart for the lost as His heart is broken for the lost. Before Michelle and I had ever met, the Lord had given us scripture verses. Hers is found in Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3. It's a very familiar passage. When I read it to you, recognize it. It goes like this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. And there it goes on. Now the Lord had given me this verse found right after that in Isaiah 61, verse 4. Years before she and I had ever met, it goes like this. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Now, Michelle and I were afforded the opportunity to become cell leaders when we lived in Germany. And we would hold marriage seminars, working with chaplains and with missionaries. And I still can see to this day on our second floor of our apartment building there in Bamberg, Germany, these armies, seasoned soldiers, these hardened men sitting in our apartment. And there they would look at their spouse and begin to weep and cry and say, please forgive me. Oh, I've wronged you in the past. How can you ever forgive me? And God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon them, and marriages would be restored. And as God would heal their broken marriage and put them back together again, people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Michelle and I were afforded the opportunity to pioneer Children's Church in Bamberg, Germany. The last several years, we've been pastoring just north up here in Centuria, Wisconsin. And we watch God do the very same thing in Centuria, Wisconsin. We watch God restore marriages. People were set free from addictions and healed and come to know the Lord. And now there's a very healthy Assembly of God church in Centuria, Wisconsin. That's all because of God's faithfulness. As Michelle and I have ministered together, we have seen her first three verses come to pass. And we have seen people healed. We've watched people be set free and marriages restored. And we've watched God use us to bind up the brokenhearted and to see people become released from spiritual prisons. But for years, I've sat back and amazed and watched her verse come to pass. You know, I got to the point where I finally, God, wait a minute, what about me? What about my verse? Didn't you give me one too? What was that all about? And for years, I kept it in the back of my mind, perplexed and wondering, saying, God, when will we see it come to pass? And oh, by the way, what in the world do you mean about rebuilding the ancient ruins? What are you talking about? Restoring the places long devastated, renewing the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Lord, what are you talking about? For years, I'd be perplexed, and I'd keep that on the back of my mind, wondering. After Bible college, I joined the military. I was first enlisted as an artilleryman, and later I was selected to become an officer. They branched me as an engineer. Unfortunately, I never had the physical ability, I never had the physical stamina to make the Green Berets, to be a Special Forces team member. Now, I've jumped out of airplanes. I've jumped out of perfectly good airplanes. Anybody done that? You know what? If you ever go to do that, make sure that you've got a perfectly good parachute to go along with you. Now, I can't imagine, what's the saying? It's not the long fall, or it's not the fall that hurts you, it's a sudden stop at the end. Now, I can imagine exiting that aircraft at 1,200 feet in the air, that'd be a pretty good hurt. So make sure you've got that. I've done that. I've got the high-speed airborne wings. I've got the high-speed air assault wings. I've done air mobile air assault missions all throughout Hawaii in training, but I never had the physical ability, the physical stamina to hang with those Special Forces personnel. And I've got chicken legs, and I think that's why the Lord has blessed me with chicken legs, and I just can't carry those 80, 90 pound rucksacks like they can for 20, 30 miles at a crack. The mission of the Special Forces, almost a year now when the Twin Towers came tumbling down, and I promise you that we had Special Forces and Special Ops well on our way to Afghanistan days, if not hours, after those Twin Towers fell. I'm sure of it. And way before, for sure, you and I ever knew of it, was even told or put out on the media. I was told that that's the largest Special Forces deployment since the Vietnam era. And now we've got Special Forces and Special Ops all throughout not only Afghanistan and Pakistan, but we've got Special Forces all throughout Yemen and the Mideast and Philippines and all over that region and that world over there. What are they doing? What are the Special Forces up to over there? Let me tell you, one of the missions of the Special Forces, what one of their objectives is. One of their missions of the Special Forces is to find out and determine where the enemy's strongholds are at. They're there to look, to seek, and to find where the enemy's laid and dug in and where his strongholds are. Then they begin to determine what the enemy is up to. What are the enemy's plans? What's his next step going to take? What's his ultimate goal? What's he trying to accomplish? And then they begin to systematically, what they've been doing, tearing down the enemy's strongholds, dismantling the enemy's objectives and plans, thwarting the movements and the operations of the enemy in a systematic fashion. But you see, it was in the military that God began to give me a deep burden to take the gospel to a people that have never heard it before. And it was in the military that God began to teach me about the 1040 window, a window in the world where the environment is very dark, it's hostile, oppressive, both physically and spiritually. Now, I brought with me some slides this evening. On the 1040 window, you may or may not know what in the world the 1040 window is, what it's all about. Let's take just 2 or 3 minutes and talk about it this evening. The 1040 window, if you take a line and start in Africa, as you can see, and then you go across to the Asia Pacific, you take another line 10 degrees above the equator, and draw another line that's 40 degrees above the equator. Make that rectangle box. That's a place in the world where missiologists today call the 1040 window. Inside this box are 57 countries, 3.6 billion people. Do you know that that's 60% of the entire world's population? Over half of the entire world's population resides inside the box that missiologists today call the 1040 window. There are, inside this box are 2,000 nationalities in which there is not one vital indigenous church movement going for that nationality today. Let me break that down. We're a nationality. We're Americans, aren't we? We speak the same language. We share the same culture. We share the same customs. We eat the same food. We're a nationality. Inside this box are 2,000 nationalities in which there is not one vital indigenous church movement going for them today. Our next slide is going to show us that inside this box represents the world's poorest of the poor. 77% of the poorest of the poor live inside the 1040 window. In fact, 40% of the world's population, nearly 2.5 billion people, live on less than $1.40 per day inside the box. Our third slide tells us of severe persecution that's undergoing the church today around the world. Around the world today are 22 countries that are undergoing severe persecution labeled in dark red. Those countries are 22, there are 22 countries that are undergoing severe persecution. Of those 22 countries, 15 of those countries reside inside the 1040 window. By the way, Turkey is ranked 39th in the world according to the persecution index. Next, we're going to look at all four major religions reside and live inside the 1040 window. 724 million Muslims. There are 787 million Hindus, 642 million non-religious or atheists, and 240 million Buddhists live inside the box. And both, by the way, most have never heard the gospel or have not had an adequate witness to the gospel in their entire life, such as the need in the 1040 window. Finally, 95% of the people in the least evangelized countries live here. In other words, missiologists got together and they said, where in the world is it the most needy? What countries do not have the gospel? Which countries don't have churches? What countries are most resistant to the gospel? Where is the greatest need in all the world when it comes to evangelism? And they have found out that 95% of the people in the least evangelized countries live and reside inside the 1040 window. Less than 50 cents out of every $100 that a church will donate to overseas cross-cultural foreign missions work ever ends up to work inside the box. Let me say that again. Across denominations, on average, when a church will donate $100 to overseas foreign missions work, only 50 cents of that $100, one half of 1%, ever ends up to work inside to the most needy part of the world of the 1040 window. In fact, there are fewer than 20% of all cross-cultural missionaries work inside the box, and there are more than 500 Christian churches around the world for each unreached people's group. You see, it was in the military that God began to call Michelle and I to be a part of His Special Forces team and to go to such an oppressive place. It was almost as if God was saying, Brian, that's why I gave you chicken legs. I don't want you to become a Green Beret, a Special Ops soldier for the U.S. Army. But I want you to become a Special Forces, a team member for my kingdom, and to go to a spiritually hostile and oppressed environment, and there pray down the enemy's strongholds and see God's kingdom established deep inside the enemy's territory. I want you to go to a place where there are no Christian missionaries, where there are no Christian pastors, or where there are no Christian churches. To go to a people that knows nothing of Christ's saving grace, to a place that is a stronghold of the enemy. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Turkey is such a place. Turkey, first of all, is rich with biblical history. Noah's Ark. Noah landed that mighty ship on top of Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is the tallest mountain in Turkey. She stands nearly 17,000 feet tall. Abraham lived in Haran and left when he was 75 years old, when God called Abraham out of southern Turkey down to the promised land of Canaan. Jacob served Laban in what is now modern-day Turkey for nearly 21 years. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, Syria, which is today modern-day Turkey. All three of Paul's missionary journeys took him through Turkey, where he established churches. The letters, every time you open up your Bible and you read the epistles to the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, think and pray for Turkey. Those epistles were written to churches that resided inside of Turkey. In fact, 1st and 2nd Peter were epistles written to believers that resided in central Turkey. Timothy is from Lystra, Turkey, later became an interim pastor over Ephesus, Turkey. The seven churches spoken of in Revelation were all in the western part of Turkey. The list goes on and on. But today, Turkey is a stronghold of the enemy. Virtually 100% are Muslim, and few have ever even heard the gospel one time. Now, Turkey has a population of nearly 70 million people. Now, let me give you an idea. Let's talk about that for a second. Wisconsin has 5 million people. The population of Turkey is 70 million people. Turkey is 14 times more populated than that of our state of Wisconsin. However, Turkey has only 2,000 Christian believers. Only 0.003% are Christian in the land of Turkey today. That's one out of every 33,000 people know the Lord in Turkey today. Now, how many churches do you think are in this area? That's not a trick question, because I want you to understand my heart, and definitely, most importantly, I want you to understand God's heart. It's His heart that this church would grow and multiply, that there'd be 10 times as many churches in this community as there are today and in this area. But I want to contrast the need that's set before the church in Turkey tonight. Centuria, when I pastored Centuria, Wisconsin, that was a population of 800 people. Now, there were 7 Christian churches inside of Centuria when we lived there, and I suppose they're still there today. 7 Christian churches for 800 people. I mean, you can do the numbers. That's about 1 Christian church for every 100 people. But in Turkey, there are only 34 Christian churches in the entire land. That means that there's 1 Christian church for every 2 million people in Turkey today. Now, if we kind of compared apples to apples and kind of had, if we had the very same scenario in Wisconsin as we did in Turkey, you know, you'd probably have this Assembly of God church right here. There might be in Madison a Baptist church, and maybe Milwaukee a Methodist church. I mean, Green Bay wouldn't get one, on and on. That'd be the only 3 Christian churches in their entire state of Wisconsin, such as the condition in Turkey today. In fact, they have provinces, and we have the 50 states. They have 80 provinces. Only 15 out of their 80 provinces have any type of Christian congregation or fellowship. There are 56 provinces in Turkey today that have no Christian workers or groups. 7 out of every 10, in other words, 7 out of every 10 province in Turkey today has no Christian pastor, has no Christian missionary, has no type of Christian labor whatsoever getting the gospel out to the people around them. In fact, there's only been 1 Assembly of God missionary couple in Turkey for the last 12 years. Steve and Camille Lentz have been laboring in the city of Istanbul, a city of nearly 13 million people. Now, it's twice the size of New York City proper. And they have been inside of Turkey as the only Assembly of God missionary couple for the last 12 years serving in Turkey. It's no wonder that Turkey is the largest unreached nation on earth. Years without Christ means that there's incredible perversion. And with a crowd like this, I'm not about to share with you any of the details, but I will tell you that please take a prayer card and pray for Mark and Baron and my wife Michelle. And I will tell you that since we've been appointed this last fall, every Islamic missionary, every missionary that we know from the Middle East and all throughout that Islamic region has come to us and has said, I don't want to scare you, but I want you to watch your kids and never let them out of your arms' reach, and never, and always be certain to know where they're at. And they begin to go and tell us a story of how an incredible perverted travesty almost overcome their children and overcome their house. And in some instances, it did overtake them. I am just amazed, even this summer, to hear of other testimonies of missionaries that have come to us and shared with us. So we're not going in fear, but we do ask for your prayers, and we covet your prayers of safety and protection for our children. My wife is not even allowed in Islamic culture to even walk the streets alone. If she walks the streets alone, she is telling the world that she's very loose and promiscuous. And a man will not only just give you catcalls and whistle at you, but he's able to reach out and touch her. And I'm not able to, or nobody's able to say anything about it. Such is the perversion in Islamic culture in Turkey today. Years without Christ means that there's incredible prejudice against the Turkish minority groups. I'm sure everybody has heard of the German Holocaust that was set against the Jews years ago, but few of us have ever even heard of the Armenians years ago when they fought for a separate homeland. But instead, Turkey's government came and massacred 1.5 million Armenians. Today, the Kurds are the largest minority group that resides in Turkey. In fact, they're the largest people group in the entire world that don't have their own homeland. They make up 20% of the Turkish population. Their presence is so great. But because of prejudice from the Turkish government, over 30,000 Kurds have been killed, thousands of villages razed, and millions have been displaced and impoverished. Out of those 15 million Kurds that live and reside in Turkey today, there is not one Christian church. They have no Christian church among them today. Let me tell you what's been going on the last few months since we've been appointed, fully appointed this last fall as missionaries of Turkey. Let me tell you that we've been have begun to be inundated with emails that would continually say, please pray for Turkey. And let me share just a couple of stories that have recently been going on in Turkey. When we first got appointed last fall, we immediately got an email that said, please pray for Turkey. There have been two Turkish people coming to the church. They came into the church 2 years ago. They pretended to be saved, and for 2 years they've been pretending to be discipled in the Lord. But instead, they've been writing down names and phone numbers of organizations, of people, on and on as they began to infiltrate the church. And all through this last winter, they've been on national Turkish television, and they've been exposing the work of the churches, the work of the missionaries, the work of the pastors, an effort to get them pushed out and to get them snuffed out of the Turkish borders. Right after that, I got another email that said, please pray for Turkey. The 34 churches that are there all received eviction notices as the government came and handed out them bogus eviction notices and conjured up any type of excuse they could in an effort to get the church driven out of the country. And the church for a while went underground, and it's just now beginning to find courage to come back and meet in a formal setting. The political assault has been so great, the church stepped forward and they said, we're going to hire a lawyer. And they hired a Turkish lawyer. Now you can imagine, here's a Turkish lawyer with his entire staff dare to stand up against the whole Islamic regime and that whole oppression, to stand up for a Christian case and a Christian cause. In fact, the pressure became so great that his entire staff quit and left and said, we're not doing this anymore. And they left him. And the lawyer began to collapse, and the lawyer began to be overcome with spells, and he would collapse and fall. He had no idea what was going on. He went to the doctor. The doctor said, I can't tell you what's been going on, but we know that it's incredible oppression and spiritual battle that's going on. I just believe that. But this last couple of weeks ago, I just read a newsletter from Turkish World Outreach. And inside the newsletter, it said, please pray and continue to pray for this lawyer as he has made steps to commit his life to Christ. And we praise the Lord for that. This last spring, we got another email that said, please pray for Turkey. There are two MK schools here, you know, the missionary kids schools. We anticipated sending our boys to Istanbul. There are two of them, one in the capital city of Ankara, one in the city of Istanbul. They're both underground. But the government caught on to the one in Ankara, and they went in and they shut it down. They confiscated all the books. They took the teachers and placed them under house arrest after they fingerprinted them. Then they, at the police station, then they put them on planes and sent them back home. The one in Istanbul, they caught wind that was going on in Ankara, so they began to take out the books because they knew that they were next. And they began to confiscate the books before the government could do that. But one day, as the police came and interrogated the students and the teachers, and they took the teachers down to the police station and had them fingerprinted, and then they shut that MK school down as well. And I received an email from Stephen Camillense's little 9-year-old daughter that she made a journal entry in her diary that said something like this: I don't understand why there has to be such hate. And I don't understand why there has to be such hatred, especially to those that just want to worship the Lord and those that just want to go to school and get an education. And of course, it went on. But those are some of the things that are going on in Turkey today. But I believe that God longs to pour out His Spirit over the nation of Turkey, because the 2,000 believers that are there are praying that God, no longer 15 provinces, and they're crying out to the Lord, give us 50 of our 80 provinces with the congregation. They're believing the Lord. Lord, no longer 2,000 Christian believers, but give us 10,000 Turkish believers by the year 2005. In fact, you can look on a display table, and I've got a brand new released Turkish Bible. If you were a Turk just 6-8 months ago and you wanted to read a Turkish Bible, you would have to read something that was equivalent of 16, that was written in 1666. You know, as a Turkish person trying to read that ancient Turkish, you'd be, you know, I'm sure you'd open up and say, what is this, English? I can't read this. But praise the Lord, Light for the Lost, this last fall, donated $100,000 to get the Turkish Bible in print and released. And the first printing has already been sold out months after it was released. And I have one on my display table for you to look at. You see, the Turks, The Turkish people are tired of the political instability, and they're tired of the empty Islamic laws. Several months ago now, I was sitting in a Turkish restaurant, and God reminded me of that verse that he gave me years ago of Isaiah 61:4. Remember that verse about rebuilding, about restoring, and about renewing the ancient ruins that once praised him? He began to show me why he gave me that verse, and he began to show me all that I've just shared with you of how generations ago in Turkey the gospel was once proclaimed, but now it has become suppressed. At one time, the Holy Spirit moved through Turkey with power, but now he has been replaced with empty Islamic rituals. The people knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the power of his resurrection, but now they know the emptiness of Islam. It was once a land filled with Christian churches. In fact, Constantine came in and declared the new city, Constantinople, put in the Christian flag and said, "This is a Christian nation," began to build churches. In fact, he built the Church of Sophia that still stands in Istanbul today, a church that took over 300 years to build. But today, that church, along with all the other churches throughout Turkey, have been replaced with Islamic mosques. I began to see that God longs to restore the places long devastated and to rebuild the ancient ruins that once praised him, and to see churches planted throughout Turkey, and to see people praising the name of Jesus Christ and not to Allah. God has surely prepared Michelle and I to serve and to persevere through dark, oppressed, and hard situations. And as I look back over my childhood and now my adult life, I can now see God's hand preparing us to go to a people that has been rejected, that have been repressed by the enemy of God. Michelle and I long to take the gospel message to Turkey. And I will stand here tonight and tell you, for the last 18 years, every time I would sit in a mission service just like this, every time I would sit at North Central, every time I would be at a district function, every time I would sit in my church, every time I would sit down for lunch with a missionary, my heart would be wrenched and gripped and grieved. And I would, for 18 years, say, "God, I don't understand. Why are you calling the Bowmans, and why are you calling the Andersons, the McClungs, and why are you calling everybody else in the world? Lord, you're not calling me. Don't you remember the altar call? I was headed to be an engineer. Did I miss you? What's going on here?" For 18 years, I've longed and been grieved and wanted God. When? And this last year, the Lord has opened up the doors wide open for us. And then he took me and he sat me down and said, "Brian, will you just be still right here? Will you look? For 18 years ago, you weren't ready. You know, I sent you to North Central Bible College. I gave you an education, showed you how to have a godly wife, a godly marriage. Then I took you to the military. I gave you some maturity. I showed you how to be a cell leader, how to have a cell church, how to have a home group. Because when you go to Turkey, you can't hold an evangelistic crusade with a tent meeting and take it by, you know, evangelistic crusades. It's all one-on-one. It's all intimate relationship, leading people to the Lord in your homes, and then instilling and discipling them and nurturing them in your home. That's how the Islamic culture's won. And then I took you to Centuria, showed you how to pastor a church. So when you have that home group and you have that house church started, and there that pastor that I anoint, I will anoint him in your midst and raise him up. And there you'll begin to pour your life into him and teach him how to shepherd and pastor a church so that you and Michelle can go and do it again. You weren't ready then, but now you're seasoned and you're ready, and I've showed you, and now it is time. And so Michelle and I are asking you to please pray and to consider praying for the people of Turkey and consider partnering with us by supporting Michelle and I so that we may reach the unreached of Turkey. Pastor, thank you so much. Church, thank you so much for your time.
Brian, why don't you stay up here? We'll like to pray for you. Sense an incredible heart for these people from you. And we just want to contribute as much as we can here.
And thank you so much for having me. And let me just, if I may, just 5-10 more minutes of your time. I feel like this maybe somehow might be encouragement to the teenagers here and to those, because I tell you, for 18 years, you know, I kind of touched on that I grew up in a harsh environment. And I'm not going to go into the gory details. I could have told you how my dad almost literally threw me, I can laugh about it now, threw me through one of our house walls, black and blue ears. But I want to tell you that for 18 years, or during that time when I was 18 years old, and during that time when I was being called into ministry and the Lord was saving my heart, all during that time, those very same months, my dad was being transferred to go up north, to go to Nebraska. And there he was going to, we lived in Texas at the time, and then we were transferred up to Nebraska, and he was going to build a 28 miles of irrigation canal, and he was going to, for the farmers and their pivots and the land there, a man-made river. And as he was doing that, I remember getting off the bus and coming home and walking that drive after school, my mom meeting me in the driveway and saying, "Brian, I'm leaving your dad. I can't take it anymore, and I'm going to divorce him." And she left my dad. And my dad, as you can imagine, became incredibly devastated. I'm sure he looked back and saw all of the empty years and all of the waste and how he just wasted and threw it all away. And he would go in that very small town. Instead of going to the bars, he would go to a picnic table, and there he would cry and weep and try to find himself and put the pieces back together. And it was a church just like this that realized that there was a stranger in town, and he was sitting out there in a park, and they began to go and meet him in the park and sit with him, and they began to become a shoulder for him to lean upon, to cry upon. And I'm sure as he sat there and talked with them and tried to put the pieces back together, the church found out that it was my dad's 53rd birthday, and there they took made a birthday cake, and they took it out to him. They sang happy birthday to him in the park. And you know, the love that that church displayed to my dad won my dad's heart to the Lord. For 18 years, I couldn't wait to leave the house. I could not, man, all I could think about was 18, because I seen the doors because I was gone. I had no desire to ever see my dad. Once I left the house, to never even look at my dad again, I had no desire. I hated my dad. People would come home, and I would say, "You know, I really hate my dad." And they would be aghast and say, "How can you say that? Don't ever say that." And I would say, "You don't understand. I hate my dad, and I can't wait till I leave this house." I remember one particular evening when I was in Bible college, as I was walking down the dorm and walking the hallway, and I can still see that Manila phone hanging on the wall. And this particular night, as I walked past it, the Lord so clearly spoke to my heart and said, "I want you to pick up the phone, call your dad, and tell him that you love him." And I said, "God, you are out of your head. I don't know where have you been for the last all these years, but there is no way. You can forget that. Cancel that. Where have you been? I've longed and couldn't wait to leave my dad. I don't ever have to look at him again. I don't ever have to see him again. You want me to pick up the phone and tell him that you love him?" Well, you know how God is. He wouldn't listen to that. He began to convict my heart until I said, "Okay, God, one of the hardest things that I ever did in my life is pick up the phone." And I said, "Dad, I just called to tell you that I love you." And I remember 2 or 3 days after that in my prayer closet, and I began to pray, and the Lord in his faithfulness began to pour out his Holy Spirit upon my heart. And he took all of those hurts and all those cuts and bruises, and he began to take all those, that hatred, and began to release me, and he began to heal my heart and began to mend my heart and began to put it all back together again, until he gave me an incredible love for my dad. My dad began to save up his dimes, his pennies, his dollars, and he began to go on MAPS trips. You know what MAPS trips are? Overseas mission short-term trips, where he'd help build Bible colleges. He helped build churches in South America, Central America, Mexico. He would go on 1, 2, and 3 times a year. He would go. My dad tells me he worked for the company for 39 years, and 15 of those years he never received one dime in raise. But yet he would save up his money, and he would go on 1, 2, and 3 trips a year, on MAPS trips, building churches and building. It got to the point where my dad, on his 39th anniversary, walked into the owner of the company and said, "You know, I'm quitting." And the boss said, "What are you going to do? You know you don't make a pension. You don't have any savings. You don't have any retirement fund, no pension. You're not old enough to retire yet. What are you going to do?" And he said, "God has called me to become a full-time missionary." My dad today, in fact, this month, is his 2-year anniversary that he's been over as an Overseas Assembly of God Missionary Associate. My dad, in fact, this last spring, graduated from language studies in San Jose, Costa Rica. And my dad has been a missionary, full-time Missionary Assembly of God Associate for the last 2 years. And he's now in San Jose, Costa Rica, and there working with the Royal Ranger Camp. My dad came home this last winter and spent a whole week with us. And you know, I didn't want to see him leave. We're like this now. I didn't want to see him go, and I miss him, and I love him now. And my wife sees my dad, and I begin, and she knows some of the stories, and she would look, and there's no way. That can't be the same man. But today, my dad is a man of compassion, a man of tenderness, a loving and kind and gentle human being. You just can't, just still this to this day, stand amazed that my dad is not only a missionary, but such a compassionate and godly man. That's the testimony, and the very testimonies that we want to take to the people of Turkey. And we want to take that testimony there and to show them that there is a God that's loving and gracious and kind, and not a God of jealousy and anger and oppression. But there is a loving God that longs to be intimate with his creation and intimate with you. And I'm very humbled, and I'll close with this, to be able to stand up here this evening, because I know this church is filled with many testimonies. Testimonies that you could stand up here and share, just as I've shared ours, just as I've shared mine with you this evening. I mean, I just encourage you, and I don't think that I do. I think I'm preaching to the choir here, Pastor. Because as Michelle and I itinerate, and as we're going through this process, we just want to encourage churches to do two things. To pray that God would begin to stir up testimonies in your heart. I stood up here and told my testimony of how God was made himself very real and intimate to me. And I know that you could do the very same thing. You could stand up here and say, well, yeah, there was that time when he was just so real. He poured out his spirit. He poured out his presence. There was this time when I didn't know where to turn or where to look, and he poured out his presence, and he met us, and I didn't know how in the world we were going to make it, but God intervened, and he made a way. And on, you could begin to stand up here and tell us and share of how God is very personal and intimate, and that's why you worship him and follow him and believe in him today. And we're praying that God raise up the testimonies in your church. And then, Lord, give them people in their community that have hearts that are hungry and thirsty for you, so that we can take the testimonies that they're longing for, so that they can hear how God is real and intimate, Lord. That's what they're longing for. And give us a season and a chance to be able to brag about your name and share your name, so that your kingdom and the unreached in this community, the people here, will be reached for you. Let's stand as we just pray a closing prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this beautiful church. This church has touched my heart, Lord. It just seems to be such a faithfulness here, a steadfastness here, Lord. A people, Lord, that are hungry for you, that are dedicated to you, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, that you would hear every prayer and heart's cry here this evening, Lord. Lord, that you would continue to protect the kids, Lord, as they go on after high school and go on, Lord, to college and they go about their ways. Lord, I pray as the world would come and the enemy would come and want to sift them, I pray, Lord, that you would be there. That the prayers of these saints and the mom and dads and the grandparents, Lord, would stand up and gird them, Lord, that there'd be a standard raised that would protect these kids, Lord. When the enemy would want to come and hunt them down, Lord, that there would be a prayer, Lord, that would rise up and would thwart the enemy, Lord, and rebuke him. And he would be turned the other way, Lord, so that, Lord, these people would remain pure and righteous in your sight, Lord. Yes, by their blood they're righteous, Lord, but let us walk as upright people, Lord, with integrity and character, so that our kids and our kids' children's children and on down the generations, Lord, will continue to be blessed and ministered to, Lord, because of the generation here, Lord, that stood in the gap and was devoted to serving you, Lord. Would you honor that and give that to this church, Lord? Give that to these parents, Lord. Give that, Lord. Give that, Lord, to this church and to this people, Lord. That kind of blessing, Lord, to be passed down, and that torch to be passed down from generation to generation, that the enemy would be rebuked and would be laughed at, that he would have to turn away and he would be able to say nothing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our King and our Lord, our Master, our banner, and that flag would be raised high and we would cheer your name on, Lord Jesus. You are a beautiful master, a wonderful savior, a perfect king. And we stand before you tonight and affirm that and testify to that, Lord, that your mercy is awesome and your long-suffering, Lord. Who else can compare or stand against your long-suffering? Who else has patience like you, O God? And your mercy is rich and bountiful, Lord. And you're holy and you're awesome, God. And we pay tribute to you and honor you this evening, Lord. We long to see your face, Lord. We can't handle it now, but God, one day our hearts yearn and long to see the one that's touched our heart. We long to see your face, Lord, once we're clothed in complete righteousness and you adorn us with clothes, Lord. We long to see you, O God, face to face, the one that saved us and touched us and restored us and renewed us. We long to see you, God. We bless you this evening, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Pastor, so much.